Well, yeah, let those people go. That's I love being with you people. Most of the time. All right. Yeah, okay. It's fired up. Ready to go. Take your Bibles out, please, and turn with me into the Gospel of John. I debated as to which direction to go because we are still in the month which we dedicate towards missions. And I thought, do I go back into John or do I have another missionary emphasis? I think it's a healthy thing for us as a church to, on at least 1 month out of the year, to focus on reaching people with the gospel of Christ. Really, that should be an ongoing thing within our body. It should be an ongoing thing with us as individual believers. We should be careful to live and to communicate verbally the plan of salvation and the love of Christ. I didn't hear any amen, but there should have been. And yet, the reality is, for a lot of people, a lot of followers of Jesus Christ, sharing their faith is a very scary thing. And we can go into all that later, but I decided to go back to John and stay in John because the reality is the entire epistle of John is about reaching people with the gospel of Christ. Even, I will remind you, at the very end where John states his stated purpose for writing, I write these things that you might believe and that you might have life. And so what John does in his gospel is that he introduces us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we must believe in if we are going to have saving faith. This morning, I have entitled this message, because we're going to be in the latter part of chapter 3, I have entitled it, He Must Increase. You probably are aware of John's statement there in verse 30 where he said, He must increase and I must decrease. We're going to focus on that whole section, but the reality is that is the starting spot for reaching people with the gospel of Christ. He must increase. He must increase. Well, just because it's been like Justin did this morning with Hebrews, just because it's been a while since we've been in this epistle, I want to go back and quickly review some things with you so we don't lose traction. He must increase. John, the apostle, has an opening statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. As John opens up this epistle, as he writes this gospel out for us, he very quickly just tells us from the outset that Jesus is God, that he has always been God, and that he will always be God. You need to start with an understanding. If you're going to believe in the Jesus of the Word of God, that's where you have to start, according to John the Apostle. Then we get introduced, as you go through the text, to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is communicated to be the forerunner of Christ, the one who is being a witness to Christ, the one who is testifying to the light. And his testimony is, at that particular moment in time, is that the light is in the world. It's here. The light has arrived. And that the world was made by him. But the problem was that people weren't receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. As the testimony unfolds further, you'll remember that John the Apostle, I've got to make that distinction, makes this declaration in the first chapter. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, then we flash back to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist starts testifying that he's not the Christ, that there is one that's coming that's higher rank than him, and he's obviously pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That testimony continues to unfold when John the Baptist is approached by the religious leaders and they ask him, "Who are you?" And John simply says, "Well, I'll tell you who I'm not. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the promised one. Nor am I Elijah, nor am I the prophet. I am simply a voice crying in the wilderness. And what I am crying is, straighten up. Make straight the path, the way of the Lord." At that moment, Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, and John the Baptist, looking over at him, points to him and says to all who are listening, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came for that purpose, to deal with sin, to overcome death. It's interesting, isn't it, that shortly following that, we have Jesus' first converts. You go into chapter 2, and you begin to see Christ demonstrated in two lights, in two ways. He has the miracle, the first miracle that he performs at the wedding. It is a miracle of compassion. It shows how loving and caring he is. It shows him in a way to be the perfect bridegroom, the one who can provide and take care of. Beautiful picture. But I don't think it's any mistake that the apostle John has this idea of bookending who Jesus Christ is with, he is a loving, compassionate God, and the fact that he is a God full of righteous indignation towards sin. Because in the second part of that chapter, we have a whole section where Jesus Christ goes into he goes to Jerusalem, travels into the temple, and he cleans house, turning over the money chambers, and he really convicts them of making the house of prayer a place of merchandising. It is a demonstration of his righteous indignation. So we have these two pictures of Jesus, who he's a loving, compassionate person. We have John's testimony that he is God and always has been, and that we also see that he is a righteous person and that he hates sin. He's a righteous being that hates sin and that he will deal with sin. Folks, that really is the message of the gospel. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. You will be held accountable for sin, but there is a way that sin can be taken care of. That's the gospel. Now, in chapter 3, we get to Nicodemus. You'll remember, it's a famous story. You probably remember this story from Sunday school. And it is a story in this chapter, we get really four illustrations of salvation. We get the birth. You must be born again. We get the picture of the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You just know it's there. That's kind of like what we see unfolding. And then he gives Nicodemus that Old Testament example of the serpent being raised up in the wilderness. They had to look by faith on that serpent in order to be saved, not spiritually, physically. And he points to himself, Jesus points to himself basically, and at times, and here John picks up on that, and he points to Jesus and says, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Nicodemus is interacting with Jesus, and he's coming to this understanding, and you'll remember that Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Especially with the wind. Do you remember he asked that question? How can these things be? I've been doing things all my life. I've been trying to merit being in the kingdom of God all my life. How can it be that it's something I can't put my hands on? And then the final illustration is that entering into the presence of God, having a relationship with God, being saved, getting into the kingdom of God is the difference between light versus darkness. The light came into the world. The world was dark, full of sin. So we have those pictures that are given. It is in that context that we have that famous, the famous verse of the Word of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That's the backdrop. The story of Nicodemus is the backdrop for that. As we think on missions today, this thought hit me. There is nothing more missional. That is a word nowadays. I will tell you, it did not even have a problem with the spell check. Okay? It is a word. You know, words get coined all the time. I coin new ones all the time and they go nowhere. But some people have influence and they coin words and they become real words. This is a real word. There is nothing more missional than Jesus, the light, coming into the darkness. There's nothing more. Missional means that you are out there striving to win people to Christ. You are being obedient to the command of Matthew chapter 28, going into all the world and preaching the gospel, of making disciples. That's the idea of the word missional. And there is no greater verse than John 3:16. When we talk about the love of God and the fact that God would enter into time and space and that he would pay sin's price, there's nothing more mission-minded, and there is no one more mission-minded than God himself. And then comes some indicting verses. I'll just read them for you. Just these indicting words. He who believes in him is not judged. That's good. He who does not believe him has been judged already. That's bad. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest and as having been wrought in God. There's no more indicting verses than the fact to realize that men love darkness rather than light. But if we are going to reach people with the gospel of Christ, we must understand that concept that the world is bent towards darkness. That is, for you computer guys, the default. That is human default. That is where we start from as human beings. And as we go out and as we strive to share our faith, as we try to communicate that God so loved the world, we must start with an understanding that that is the world's bent. That shouldn't make us fearful. That should give us information. That's the starting spot. Light versus darkness. Those in darkness will be repulsed by the light. So how does that play out? You go to share your faith at work. Oh, he's just a goody tissues. Justin was giving a little bit of a testimony in his lesson this morning of how he was in a car with some people and a situation and a circumstance and a came up, and he felt he had to state his belief. They were asked what they believe. He stated it based on the Word of God, but it wasn't popular. And all he wanted to do was get out of the car. Well, that's where the world is. But that doesn't mean we don't proclaim the truth of the Word of God, right? We have to realize that by nature, they may not say it this way, they might even disagree with this statement, but someone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they hate the light. They may say, oh no, I believe in God. Well, so do the demons. And it's very clear their position. They believe he exists, and yet they, and that he will succeed, that he will overcome, and yet they still resist. And then there are those who are drawn to the light, and they are drawn to the light. If they're drawn to the light, they will practice truth. This is a good gauge for us. You ever test yourself? You ever do a spiritual evaluation of your walk with the Lord? I'm not necessarily saying you should doubt your salvation. I don't want to create doubt. If you're saved, I believe once you're saved, you are always saved. But John, in his little epistle, 1 John, talks about, he writes these things that you might know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. What I think he is doing is he is telling us that if we are living and practicing sin on an ongoing basis, we have less and less proof that we have had true and genuine faith. We have less and less proof. The reality is, someone can be saved and they can sin. It doesn't make them unsaved. But what John says here is that an ongoing practice of your life is to walk in godliness. Not that you don't have bumps along the way, but you practice the truth. And I think it's a healthy thing for us to go and to look into our lives and to say of ourselves, hey, is there sin in my life? Has it gone unchecked? Have I confessed my sin? Do I need to get something right with someone? Have I sinned against someone? That is a healthy thing for us to do. By the way, it's also healthy for us to go to one another. The Bible instructs us to go to one another when we believe we've been sinned against, to go to one another and to say, brother, I think you've sinned against me. We got to be careful in doing that. And the truth of the matter is, this wasn't part of my planned message, but I'll throw it in for free. The truth of the matter is that is not a comfortable thing to do, and we here in the United States aren't really comfortable with having anyone confront us about anything. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. They will come alongside of us and smack us alongside the head and say, hey, that isn't right. Get it right. Because they love us and care about us. And if that is our motivation, genuinely our motivation, when we interact with one another, we are striving to help one another to do just this, practice the truth. Well, let's get into chapter 3, verses 22 down through 36. It's where we want to spend the rest of our time. That was all backdrop for this. You read there in verse 22, and after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. It's interesting. They were in Jerusalem. If you check just that, that's the context. They were in Jerusalem. They went to Judea, and you say, well, I thought Jerusalem was in Judea. It is. You're not mistaken. So, but what they're doing, you understand that Judea is a broader region. It would be kind of like a state for us. They went out of the capital city of Jerusalem into the countryside of Judea. And they were baptizing out in the countryside of Judea. I don't know where. They don't tell us. It just is somewhere in Judea. It's a big area. Then we get information that John the Baptist is, and his company, his disciples, they are baptizing as well, and they are baptizing in Enon near Salim. Now, anytime God gives us a reference point, there's a reason for it, right? So I was curious. I was like, why do we have these locations? Jesus is in Judea, countryside of Judea, and John the Baptist is in near Salim. Where in the world is that? Do you have any idea? I didn't. So I got out maps, and I couldn't find maps, and finally I Googled and found maps and that were a little more detailed, and I found it. Enon of Salim is up north, quite a bit north of Jerusalem, just a little off of the river that leads from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. That's the Jordan, by the way. Okay? So are you with me? What is north? This is just fascinating to me. What is north of Judea? Samaria. What was the climate, the political climate in Jesus' day between Judea and Samaria? They were not best buddies. In fact, the Jews referred to the Samaritans as dogs. Now, I know some of you love your dogs, but I'm more biblical than you. I do not love my dogs. Dogs are dogs. It was not a compliment. You see, by that time in the political history of this area, there had been an intermingling and an intermarriage, and they were considered a half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile. And so here is John the Baptist, the one who is proclaiming, make straight the way of the Lord. He has gone from being close to Jerusalem in the area of Judea, and he has gone to a place where it's not so popular to be. And he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. It's different than it is a baptism. Well, let me just show you, if I can. Both are baptizing. John's baptism is this baptism of repentance. And basically what it was doing was, as he is proclaiming the message, make straight the way of the Lord, get right with God, you need to declare you're a sinner. And by getting in the water with John the Baptist, you were publicly saying, I have sinned. And probably you were detailing your sin. I have not obeyed God in this way. I have not obeyed God in that way. How would you like to do that? That's already something that we've said should be happening within the body of Christ. But it was happening in Israel. The people that were getting baptized, I will tell you, were not getting saved. They were just acknowledging that they were sinners, and they were striving to turn from it. But I think we'll see in the text today, even the fact that Jesus is baptizing, John the Baptist is baptizing, you begin to have to ask the question, why is Jesus baptizing and why is John the Baptist baptizing? Now, the text tells us something very interesting. John was also baptizing, verse 23, near Anon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. Samaritan people, presumably, were recognizing they were sinners. That's a good thing. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. We get that information to give us a time frame. It is before that momentous event. Verse 25, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciple with a Jew about purification. This is really interesting to me. There arose a discussion, some translations say argument, a debate. It's interesting. We know what the discussion was about, though we don't know the details about the discussion. It was over this subject of purification. Notice who isn't involved in the discussion. Jesus isn't involved in the discussion. It's between a Jew and the disciples of John. Are you tracking? Have you ever thought that's a funny phrasing, a Jew? Presumably, they were all Jews. So why a Jew? Why does it say that they had this discussion? I have a theory, and it is just that. It is a theory. Based on the Word of God, based on what I see in the Word of God, I'm not dogmatic about it. I don't know it for a fact. But I have a theory that the Jew that is referenced there is none other than Nicodemus. Now think about that for a moment. It's between a Jew and the disciples of John. And they entered immediately when this discussion comes up over purification, run to John the Baptist, and they tell him, his disciples tell him, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing people. Well, where did they get that information? Well, they got it from a Jew who had just been in the presence of Jesus Christ, who was in the presence of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, yeah, he'd been there too, but Nicodemus had been in the presence, in the context that's flowing down, Nicodemus had been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know who the Jew was for sure. But as we begin to learn information, as this text unfolds, there's an interesting thing that happens. I would submit to you that this discussion on purification had to have something to do with Jesus. Why would his disciples run and discuss with John the Baptist about Jesus when the discussion had been about purification? Why wouldn't they run and say, well, John the Baptist, we had this argument with this other Jew, and we were arguing about what it means to be purified and how one is purified, if that's indeed what they were arguing about. Why wouldn't they take that information directly to John the Baptist when the text clearly tells us that that's what the argument was about? The discussion was about purification. I'm presuming how you get purified was the argument. How does one do that? I would suggest to you that it was none other than Nicodemus, and that's probably what is unfolding here. There are lots of ways, as you think about the Old Testament, there are a lot of ways that a person could become unclean and that they could need purification. I have just been reading in Exodus and Leviticus, and boy, let me tell you, Leviticus is a joy to go through. It talks about all of the purification needed for women after pregnancy and during their period, exclamation point time period. It talks about a need for purification if you touch an unclean animal. There's all kinds of ways you can become unclean, both ceremonial unclean and religiously unclean, spiritually unclean, by sinning against God. Tradition, Jewish tradition, tells us that water is involved in the purification process. Remember what had just happened up at the wedding feast, and the fact that Jesus took the purification vessels that held between 30 and 60 gallons of water each, he had taken those, told them to fill it to the brim, he turned it into wine. That was part of that tradition. The purification was often done through water, but it wasn't always just done through water. If you go through Leviticus, you will understand that the purification sometimes was just a process of letting time pass. If, Josh, your mother had been a good Jewish woman when she had you, the time period for her to be apart and to the cleaning process would take 7 days. There was 7 days that had to pass before she was considered clean. And there was other things involved with that, but time was engaged. A sacrifice was offered. However, proving that girls are twice as good as boys, if the girls were born, it took 14 days. Maybe that proves the other. I don't know. It was a period of 14 days of purification. Then came the sacrifices that were offered for the woman to be ceremonially clean. The point is this. There were lots of ways that you could become unclean, and throughout the Old Testament, there are several ways that you have to go through to become clean. So it's quite a discussion that Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples had with this Jew. And I can't help but wonder all the details about that purification, but we'll not get into that. The reality is they could be arguing over Jewish tradition. I can't find any place in the Word of God where God prescribed that they needed to be purified by washing with water. I do see the time frame in Leviticus. I do see the offering of sacrifices. But it had obviously become quite a tradition in the Jewish way of thinking that water cleanses things. So you got to ask this question, was the Jew arguing against baptism? Was he arguing against? I don't know. But you will notice that his disciples, John's disciples, are no longer concerned at all about the discussion of purification. They are simply concerned that there is a growth in the movement around Jesus. Look at the text. And they came, verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, you may think, well, that doesn't really express a concern, but look at John's response, and you will find that they were concerned about the fact that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more individuals than John the Baptist. We're now in Samaria, of all places. We've been demoted. We are now in no man's land, and he is in the heart of what's considered real Jerusalem. And there he's having success. Look at verse 26. You'll see it. And John's response is wonderful. He begins, and everything he says, every period, accentuates a lesson that John wants to get through. He says, whatever a person has comes from heaven. That's the basic gist of what he says. This is a lesson of resting in what you have. It's a lesson about contentment, and it is a really good lesson for pastors to learn. It's a really good lesson for people to learn when they're sharing their faith. It is a very good lesson to learn about salvation and being a witness and striving to reach out. Who you have, whoever comes to Christ through you, they have come because God has given them to you. What I think should happen here is that we should be encouraged to be content. We should be encouraged. John was encouraged. You know what James 1:17 says? Does it ring a bell for you? Well, here, let me put it up there. It says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Now, this concept, whatever a person has comes from heaven, has a broader application than just missions. But I think in the context, it is very, very important aspect for us to grab a hold of. John's response is, whatever a person has comes from heaven. That is true with your money. That is true with how many children you have. That is true with what country you live in and the blessings you have from being born in the United States of America. Did you ask to be born here? That is true with the number of followers that you have. That goes directly to John the Baptist, right? His disciples are concerned about the fact that Jesus is growing, and he says, to start with, lesson number one, who we've got because God has given them to us. Be content. Rest. Rest in that. This is true. John isn't alone. Paul makes this statement. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's why when missionaries go to a field where Islam is preached and they can grow discouraged because there's only two or three that have converted over a 40-year period of time, we need to recognize the fact that God is in control, and who we have because of God's grace and God's mercy. That's why you should take hope and courage when you go to work and you testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and no one comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's okay. If you're faithful, it's okay. It's all right. Be content. Rest. Who God has, God has. John's statement is basically that people that we have given to us, anything we have is from God. Now, I want to emphasize here that contentment is no excuse for shirking the responsibilities or our calling. I don't make any apologies. I believe in the election of God. I believe that God elects to save. I believe Scripture teaches that. But I have friends that are of the Calvinist bent that have this mindset that they should not go out and witness or offer an invitation or play a moving hymn or sing Just As I Am, because it might move somebody who isn't elect to come forward and get a false sense of security. My argument to them is, if they're not truly elect and they come and they have a false sense of security their whole rest of their life that they're going to be saved, then praise God for that, because they at least have a little bit of comfort in this life. They won't in the next, but they have at least in this life. Now, the reality is this. You and I, whether we believe in election or predestination and all of that stuff or not, have an obligation to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are on the face of the earth. Period. And to not do so, and to not be a witness, and to not carry out our calling, is shirking our responsibilities. God saves, but he uses people. John the Baptist was faithful to his calling, wasn't he? He was out there as a voice crying in a wilderness. He was willing to go to Samaria. He was willing to take the place, a lesser place. He was willing to stay faithful to proclaiming, get right with God. That was his calling. I just ask you, have you learned that lesson in your life? Are you content but living up to your responsibility as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a vital lesson for us to learn in missions. It's a vital lesson for us to learn in personal evangelism. In fact, all the lessons that John teaches in this section are extremely important. The first lesson is a lesson of rest or relaxation, of contentment. The second lesson is a lesson to remind them. It is a lesson of rank. You will notice that he says basically, I told you before, I told you in the beginning, I am not the Christ. There's one coming, he said, that's greater than I. I'm not even really qualified to tie his shoelaces together, but I still have a calling. So the second lesson is also important. It is a lesson that that outreach isn't about making a name for ourselves. It's about making a name for the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist wasn't about growing his followers and his disciples. He was about pointing people to the Messiah. It's great if our church grows. Praise God. But if I, as a pastor, have the principle or the practice of growing, I know ways to grow this church and to make a name for myself. I know ways to do that. Quite frankly, I think we could get more people if I tried that, but it would be worth zero. In the end, it would be worth zero. There's nothing wrong with having a big church, and there are people that God has blessed with big ministries, worldwide ministries. God's called me to Cuna Baptist Church, and I am to be faithful to CUNA Baptist Church and to the Lord first and foremost. You are called to be a witness. Whether you have been called in ministry or not, that's not the point. You have been called to be a witness. You shall be witnesses. The results are God's business. I do not want to leave a legacy. Where is this from? Anybody know? It's a quote. I'll tell you. Well, I put it up there. Shoot. Does anybody know where it's from? Casting Crowns has a song. This is the chorus of it. I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to Him, only Jesus, Casting Crowns. Now, quite frankly, I don't want to nitpick at songs. I love the general message of this song. I want to point people to Jesus, and that's my primary focus. I do take a little exception at I don't want to leave a legacy. I do want to leave a legacy. I want to leave a legacy of pointing people to Christ. I want to leave a legacy of obeying God's word. I want to leave a legacy of proclaiming the truth of God's word. I want to leave a legacy of love and care and concern. Why? Because that is how Christ was. I fall short of that a lot of times. And it isn't that I want to build up my own name, but I do think when we see the Apostle Paul, he is saying, follow me as I have followed Christ. And that should be our legacy. That should be our goal. But I love what they're trying to say in that song. That Christ should be the preeminent one. Well, our time is far spent. I'm out of practice. No, there are other lessons to learn, but we'll save those for a later date. Our gracious Heavenly Father, when we think of reaching people for you, may we rest in the fact that you are in control and that you are God.